Thank you, Lily and Michael, for those readings. Please keep your Bible open to Mark chapter 12. That's where we'll be for the rest of the sermon. Before I start, though, I wanted to do some word association with you. So this is going to involve some participation, and because we're few in number, well, we'll see how that goes. So that's where I say a word, and then you've got to say the first thing that pops to mind, okay? So I say table, you say chair, that was good. I say cat, you say dog. I say theology, you say okay, a bit more divided on that one. Okay, we've got Jesus, we've got, what else? Bible. What else do we have? Church. Wonder if anyone thought in their head, academic, books. Theology literally means study of God. And so it can kind of sound as if it's an academic thing. But I think what our two passages show today that we're looking at is that theology is for life. Theology is for life. Theology is about who God is and everything in relation to God. It's about seeing the true order of things as the Bible reveals it. It's like understanding theology from God's word is like having a light turned on in a dark room. It helps us to see how God set up his world, what he's done for us in Jesus, and how we ought to live in response. So theology is not just for our heads, it's for our whole lives. And the passages in Mark 12 that we're going to look at, well, Jesus answers his questioners in both these passages with rich theology. There's rich theology that lies behind his answers. And so I hope what we'll see today, that we'll have that light turned on in our minds, that light turned on in a dark room, about two areas in particular, which we'll come to in a moment, that we'll have that light turned on that helps us to see our world rightly so that we can navigate it in a way that honours Jesus. So we're starting at verse 13 today, and again, it'd be great if you had that open in front of you. But where have we been so far in Mark? Well, we've seen over the last few weeks that things have been heating up for Jesus, haven't they? As he's arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders have begun looking for a way to arrest and ultimately kill him. So they've begun to question him, trying to find some ammunition to use against him to give them reason to arrest and kill him. And so in Mark 12, 13 to 17, and then in verses 18 to 27, we see two groups having a go at trapping Jesus, trapping him in his words, trying to throw questions at him that'll stump him and give them reason to perhaps arrest or kill him. But as we'll see, Jesus not only cleverly evades their traps, but he also gives them and us rich theology to think about two particular areas of life. Submitting to the government as disciples of Jesus is the first, and then marriage in light of the resurrection is the second. So I'd love to pray as we look at this part of God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, please teach us through your word today. Please, by your Spirit, turn that light on in our hearts, like a light in a dark room, so that we might know you better and be better equipped to live our lives for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first trap that Jesus faces is from the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and Herodians. Now, you might be familiar with the Pharisees, who we've encountered a number of times in Mark's Gospel, some of the Jewish leaders who were really careful in their study of God's word and try to apply it in all of life, and yet they also got things really wrong at times too, didn't they? And we see Jesus rebuke them quite a lot for their hypocrisy. So that's the Pharisees. The Herodians, we don't hear a whole lot about in the New Testament, but they seem to have been supporters of Herod. and his sons. Supporters of Roman rule, in other words. Now, Jews, strict Jews, supporters of Roman rule, they seem like two quite unlikely allies. But I think what this passage reveals, as they've come together, is that they have a greater opponent at the moment, and that is Jesus. And so they're hoping their ingenious question would get Jesus into trouble. Verse 14. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, this is such a clever trap. Such a clever trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because how is Jesus going to answer this? If he says, yes, it is lawful, we should pay, then how might many Jews think of him? They might think of him as a Roman sympathizer, a traitor even, because the Romans are oppressing the Jews. And in many Jews' minds, they were doing that unjustly and didn't deserve to be paid taxes. Some Jews actually taught that it was unlawful to pay taxes to Rome because God is Lord. God's the Lord, not Caesar. So if Jesus answers yes, then that would likely put him on the wrong side of many of the Jews. But then if Jesus answers no, it's not permitted, we pay taxes to Caesar, how would the Romans have taken that? Well, not very well. Here's this radical revolutionary saying not to pay taxes to Caesar. Here's someone that needs to be done away with. That's how the Romans would have felt. So it seems like a lose-lose situation for Jesus, or so the questioners thought. Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So here's one, if you can see it, here's one for us to look at. Both sides of a denarius from the time of Jesus. On the left-hand side, you can see Caesar's head there and an inscription around it. And the inscription says, "Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And then you got on the other side a picture of a woman, not sure who that woman is. But then the inscription around it says Pontifex Maximus, and that means high priest. It means the head of the pagan priests. Now you can imagine how a Jew might have felt about this kind of coin. Son of the divine Augustus on one side, head of the pagan priests on the other. Here's a reminder in the coin itself of everything that's wrong with Roman rule. And so no wonder that the Jews might not have wanted to pay this kind of tax. But Jesus speaks so wisely here in verse 16. He says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Now, this is an amazing answer. And it not only evades the trap of the Pharisees and the Herodians here, but it gives us such a rich theology to think about God and government as well. So Jesus says that there are things that rightly belong to Caesar, including the coin that has his image on it. And the fact that the questioners were able to produce this kind of coin as well, that had Caesar's image on it, well, that suggests that they were participating in this economy of Caesar's, and that they were benefiting from it in some way, and so that it was right for them to pay back, in a sense, that very coin that belongs to Caesar. "There are things that are right to give to Caesar," Jesus says. And yet he also says, "Give to God the things that are God's." the things that rightly belong to God. And he doesn't say what those things are in this passage. But we can probably fill in the blanks pretty easily there, can't we? What are the things that rightly belong to God alone? Well, worship. Yes, worshiping him as the only true God. He deserves our ultimate allegiance above everything else. He deserves our obedience in everything, in all of life. But here's the striking implication of what Jesus says. We can and ought to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. These things are compatible with one another, Jesus says. They're not competing, normally anyway. And that has massive implications for how we think about government today. I think that Jesus' words suggest that government is legitimate. Government is legitimate. And it has a legitimate claim over us. And note, even a government like the ancient Roman Empire, a brutal pagan government like that, even that had a claim over people back then. And Paul talks about this a bit more in Romans 13. He says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities. Why is that? Since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So what's the reason we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's? Well, it's because God has given Caesar and every government its authority over us. Government has a claim over us because God has given it a claim over us. That's what verse 4 of Romans 13 says as well. That government is God's servant for your good. That's the place of the government for the Christian. The state is God's servant. Now that means that, you know, we might think separation of church and state, we might have that idea in our mind and think of, okay, does that mean that the state's over here and we have our obligations to the state over here, and then God's over here and we have our obligations to God over here? But that's not how it is at all. Because what does Romans 13, 4 say? The state is God's servant for your good. So it's not like the two are separate, one over here and one over there. God's up here, the state lies under God, doesn't it? It lies under God. It only has the authority that God has given to it. And that's why our government has a right to ask certain things from us. But if our government has a legitimate claim over our lives, it's also a limited claim. It's a limited one. Government is legitimate but limited. Because what are the things that we are to give to Caesar? What are Jesus' words? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He doesn't say give to Caesar everything or give to Caesar what is God's. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That means that if our government demands of us something like what King Nebuchadnezzar demanded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that story? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to bow down and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. What did they say? They said, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you have set up, because Nebuchadnezzar was asking for something, was commanding something that only belongs to God. And so there may be times where we have to say the same thing as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that's not the normal pattern. Jesus' word suggests that the normal pattern is giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, that the two aren't competing or conflicting but compatible. Now, can you see how this rich theology of God and government shapes the way we think about and participate in politics today? It means, I think, that part of the beautiful tune of discipleship for us in following the Lord Jesus is being quiet, loyal, faithful citizens who pay our taxes, who obey the laws of the land, who respect our government, who pray for our government. I think this theology helps us to think about our own attitude to government as well. So often we can be quite angry and frustrated at government, the decisions that are made, the different political parties and what they stand for. But if the government is God's servant for our good, as Romans 13 says, then I think that suggests a different kind of attitude. An attitude of prayerful respect. Prayerful respect. But this theology also helps us think about our involvement in politics too. If we're going to give to Caesar what is Caesar's in a democracy, then what does that look like? Well, at the very least, I think it looks like being informed citizens. Informed citizens who are active in the democratic process, who vote in a considered way, have considered involvement in these things. And that's probably different to how I am often when it comes to voting in elections. You know, the state election is coming up, and maybe you're like me, often when election time comes around, you don't think about it a whole lot. You turn up to vote on the day, and perhaps there's a party you voted for quite a lot in the past, and you just vote for them. Or maybe you're just not sure who to vote for, and you just vote for whoever feels right on the day. But if God's given our state government, it's a state election, isn't it? If God's given our state government to us for our good, then perhaps what we ought to do is to be more considered in our involvement, to think about who the parties are and what they stand for and what good they might do if elected, what policies might benefit our state the most. We shouldn't opt out of thinking about these things as Christians. Jesus suggests, Paul suggests in these passages that the government is God's servant for our good. So I think that points us to considered involvement in our government. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. It is such a wise answer that Jesus gives. But then he's faced with a second trap. Second trap from verse 18. And it's a different kind of trap. This trap is set by the Sadducees, the wealthy Jewish priests and their friends in the ruling classes. Now the Sadducees were not only often the aristocrats, often different in terms of class, they were also different from other Jews in terms of theology. Because they believed that only the first five books of the Bible were authoritative. Only the first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, only those were God's word. And that, as you can imagine, affected their theology, what they believed. And we see that in verse 18. Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, what they're thinking about is not Jesus' resurrection, but they're thinking about the resurrection that the Pharisees and other Jews taught would happen when the coming kingdom came. A physical resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in that. They didn't believe that people would be physically raised to life again in the coming kingdom. They believed that physical death was the end. And so their question to Jesus is meant to embarrass him about what they think he believes about the resurrection, to show just how ridiculous Jesus' belief in the resurrection really is. That's what they want to do. So let's have a look from verse 19. Teacher, the Sadducees asked, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman and dying left no offspring. The second also took her and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be since the seven had married her? Now, can you see the trap that they're setting for Jesus? The Sadducees are quoting from a real law here in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 5, a real law for the Israelites that commanded the brother of someone who died, if that person was married, to marry the wife to carry on the family name of the man who died. That's the law. But then what happens if that brother dies as well? And what if there are seven brothers and they all marry that woman too, but none of them bear children? What's going to happen in the resurrection? If the resurrection is just like our lives on earth, but more glorious, that was the teaching of the Pharisees at the time, then doesn't that mean she's going to be married to all seven of them? Or that she'll have to choose who to be married to? That seems ridiculous. But Jesus turns their assumptions about the resurrection and about marriage in the resurrection on their head. Verse 24. Jesus spoke to them, "Isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, Jesus responds here. He really doesn't hold back, does he? "Isn't this the reason you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God." That's something to claim against the Sadducees there, who prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures, at least the first five books. They didn't know the scriptures, Jesus says, because if they did, they would realize that marriage doesn't continue in the resurrection. That's Jesus' point. Marriage doesn't continue in the resurrection. In the new heavens and the new earth, human marriage will be no longer. Just like the angels don't marry, the implication is neither will we. And that means human marriage will pass away. It's a temporary thing. It is a good thing, a wonderfully good thing that God has designed, but it's a temporary thing. And if it's a temporary thing, then the Sadducees' argument fails, doesn't it? The woman won't be married to any of these men in the resurrection. But that is a really difficult saying. It might be quite hard for us in the room, both those of us who are married and those who aren't. For those of us who are married, it's difficult to conceive of not having the same kind of relationship with a spouse in the new heavens and the new earth. For those who aren't, it's difficult to conceive of perhaps for those who aren't and long to be married, it's difficult to conceive of a new heavens and a new earth where that won't happen. And it's hard too that Jesus doesn't go into more detail about all this. He doesn't tell us what our relationships will be like without marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. And the New Testament doesn't go into much detail here either. But the Bible does have some things to say, and I think two particularly helpful things to say that affect our thinking about marriage in the resurrection. First, it says that marriage, not continuing in the resurrection, won't be a source of pain or grief to us. And we find that in Revelation 21. Let me read it for us. Verses 3 to 4. "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" Do you see the implications of that, of Revelation 21? We won't be grieving the loss of what we once had in this world, in the new creation. We won't feel a lack of marriage in heaven. In fact, if the new heavens and the new earth are not marred by sin anymore, where there's no more grief, crying, pain, or death, doesn't that suggest that our relationships will actually be more fulfilling and satisfying in the new creation? So that means even if we can't comprehend it now, the lack of marriage in the new heavens and the new earth won't be a source of pain or grief to us then. And secondly, the New Testament tells us that although human marriage won't continue, marriage itself will be at the heart of the new creation. Because human marriage in the resurrection will give way to a greater marriage. The marriage that all our human marriages have been pointing towards, the marriage between Christ and his church. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5 from verse 31. He says, for this reason, quoting Genesis 2, he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Human marriage points to a greater marriage between Jesus and his church. And friends, this rich theology helps us to value marriage rightly. First, to value marriage highly. To value marriage highly according to God's good design as a one flesh union between one man and one woman. Because it's only this union that points to the greater marriage between Christ and the church. That's why we're to hold marriage in high esteem. That's why we ought to pray for our marriages and work hard at our marriages. That's why I'm thankful for Matt and Sue Jones putting on these helpful events like the one last night to help us grow and help one another in our marriages. It's also why we should advocate in the public square for marriage as God designed it. Not because it's something that lasts forever, but because it's a reflection of God's beautiful plan for Christ and the church. So it helps us to value marriage highly, but it also helps us to value singleness highly. Because this theology of the resurrection, it puts marriage in its proper place. It helps us to see that it's not the ultimate thing. And we so often do this with marriage. I know as a teenager, there was a girl I had a crush on who the thing that I thought was the thing that I was looking forward to most in the world was the possibility of marrying this girl. It was the ultimate relationship in my mind. Perhaps that's how we think about marriage, this ultimate thing, this ultimate good. It is good, but it's not the ultimate good. And it will give way in the new creation to a greater marriage. And so the fact that marriage, human marriage, won't continue actually helps us to value the single life. Because singleness points to what things will be like in the new creation as well, where human marriage will give way to something better. And so this theology of marriage helps us to value marriage rightly and singleness rightly. But having said all of that, the Sadducees' question isn't actually about marriage, is it? It's actually about the resurrection. In the end, the Sadducees are interested in whether or not there is a resurrection. They believe there isn't one. They're trying to catch Jesus out here. So here's how Jesus finishes. From verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Again, this is such a wise and shrewd answer from Jesus. Do you notice where Jesus quotes from? The Sadducees only believe the first five books of the Bible are authoritative. He quotes from Exodus. There's not much in Genesis to Deuteronomy about the resurrection, but Jesus goes there to Exodus in a really creative way to show that actually the promise of resurrection, you can see that pointed to even here. Because what does God say here? He's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus is saying that wouldn't be his name if they were dead and had ceased to exist. The reason the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob still stand is because they still exist. They're still alive. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Still. And one day they will be raised to new life in the resurrection. Jesus is saying there will be a resurrection from the dead. And there's something about to happen in Mark's gospel as well. Something that the Sadducees probably didn't know about. Something that the disciples had been told a few times about. Jesus was on his way to the cross. But he wouldn't just die, would he? He would rise again on the third day. And you know, the Bible says about Jesus' resurrection that it guarantees the resurrection of all who trust in him. Church, resurrection is a theology not just for our heads, but for our lives. And it brings us full circle, I think, back to Jesus' statement about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's. Because resurrection means that whatever we have to give to the state in this life, whatever persecution we might face from the state in this life, it ultimately doesn't matter. Because there's something far better that's coming. It also means that no matter what hardships we face in our relationships, in our marriages, what longings for marriage we might have that haven't been fulfilled, ultimately, because resurrection is coming, we have hope, don't we? No matter the hardships we face in this life. And a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he knew this really well. Because he was imprisoned, he was a German pastor, imprisoned because of a plot against Hitler he was involved in. Now, he'd been part of that because he believed that Hitler was claiming things and commanding things that only God should claim, that he had no right to claim. And so he was arrested, imprisoned, and on the day he was told he was going to be executed, he took another Christian prisoner aside and told him this. He said goodbye, and then he said, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." That's the hope for all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful theology of the resurrection. Yeah, thank you that one day, because Jesus rose from the dead, that means we too will rise from the dead. And if we trust in Jesus, we'll rise to eternal life, enjoying you forever in a world with no more crying or pain, death anymore. So Lord, we pray that you'd help us to keep the resurrection in view. We pray that it might shape the way we live for you, the way we submit to our government, the way we value marriage and singleness rightly. Please help us to look to the resurrection, long for the resurrection, and to live for your glory in this life in light of what's to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.